Good morning. I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, it's on page 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. May God bless the reading of his word.
One of the more difficult things for me to come to grips with is the reality that there have been many seemingly strong, vital Christians who have led exemplary lives and have been models of consistency, but then turn out to have had drastic moral failures, or some who have even been leading double lives for many years. Some have been prominent and famous public figures, and others have been not so famous but have been pastors and leaders in their churches and communities. Some of these people have affairs, or they get involved in other inappropriate relationships. Others have embezzled money or committed other crimes. Others turn out to be pedophiles or rapists. And whenever I hear about yet one more such a situation, I find myself wrestling with all kinds of questions and emotions. What happens in a person's life who does that? What went through his mind? What was it that caused him to turn his back on all that he had professed and all that he had given his life to? And I realize that as I ask these questions, I'm not simply asking about those other people, but I'm asking about me. Is this something that could happen to me? How could someone, in just a single act of disobedience, destroy the whole ministry to which they have given themselves? What is it that causes someone to mortgage his ministry to pay that high price of sin? What is it that lures us to such destruction? It's a question you face. You're a Christian. But temptation still dogs your path, and it trips you up at every turn. And the question that you must face someplace in your life was, how does this happen? How does the tempter do his work? How does he come to us? How does he destroy us as he does? Here within the first three chapters of Scripture, we have one of the themes that is woven again and again throughout the Scriptures. That is the theme of sin and its destructive power. What we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is a case study in temptation. Now, when you have a scientific case study, what you want to do is to get rid of those independent variables to study the case itself. Now, certainly we see as Eve is approached by the tempter that there are many things that were not true of her that may be true of us. For example, she didn't have any poisoned blood in her veins. By that I mean that she didn't have a sin nature like we do. She did not have this sinful heritage that she could just blame it on. Eve came, as Adam did, from the very direct creation of God. And when God created Adam and Eve, God declared that the creation was very good. So unlike people today, she was not condemned from her birth. And what is more, Eve and Adam lived in a perfect environment. There was nothing in the pollution of the atmosphere that would lead them away from God. So she stood there in the morning of creation, a creature of great wonder. No sinful heritage, no sinful environment. All that was there was God who had created everything and the tempter himself. So that's why I say that we have a case study in temptation. And so as we watch the way that the tempter came to Eve, we recognize that while this story comes to us out of the ancient past, it is as up to date as the temptation that you may be facing this morning or that you faced last night, the temptation that you face in your workplace or at school or in your home or in your ministry, in your life. The scene has changed, but the methodology has not. And a key thing for us to understand about temptation is that it is not what it appears to be. We usually think of being tempted as having something alluring, just kind of thrown out in front of us and the devil persuading us that we should reach out and grab it, that we should do something that we know we shouldn't do, but yet he makes it so appealing that we do it anyway. Now that may be the end result of temptation, but the beginning of temptation is not so much that. It's not so much our giving in to our evil desires, but it is more in doubting the Word of God and doubting the character of God. These basic seeds of doubt are what then lead us to stray from the path that God has set before us and to move on to gratifying those wicked desires. So how does Satan tempt us? How does he plant those seeds of doubt in us and plant them in our mind that maybe God is not who we know that he is, and help those to grow into something that would make us act in disobedience to the one who loves us the most and the one who gives us the very best? So let's take a look at those basic temptations to doubt God, and that might help us to better understand those resulting temptations to do things that we know are evil, but we're still drawn to do anyway. Well, the first thing to understand is that when Satan comes to us, he comes to us in disguise. As we read the story, that's one thing that we definitely see, that Satan came to Eve in disguise. The writer of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. So I gather that what he is telling us is that when the serpent came, he did not come as a thing of ugliness, as we usually think of a serpent as being. And this scene happens before the curse. This happens before the serpent was condemned to crawl on his belly on the ground. There were no rattlers here to warn of an approaching poison. There's nothing here that would make Eve feel alarmed. And in the same way, when Satan comes to you and to me, he comes, first of all, disguised in his person. He does not come in the form of a coiled snake ready to strike. He doesn't come at the roar of a lion, you know, making you jump in fear. He doesn't come at the wail of a siren, you know, getting your attention and warning you of impending danger. He doesn't come waving a red flag saying, "Watch out, there's trouble ahead." No, he just kind of slides right into your life. He comes and he seems almost like a comfortable companion. There seems to be nothing about him that you would dread. The New Testament says that he comes as an angel of light. Sometimes as a messenger of what we might think to be righteousness. You know, one point that's quite clear is that when the enemy comes to attack you, he comes in disguise. In the German legend called Faust, the title character wagers his soul with the devil. And the demon called Mephistopheles says, "The people do not know the devil is there even when he has them by the throat." So just like it's hard sometimes to recognize evil people until they take your money and run, it's hard sometimes to recognize the devil when he comes to you, when he's right on your doorstep. So not only is he disguised in his person, but he's disguised in his purposes. When he came to Eve, he didn't say to her, "I've come to tempt you." What he does is come to have a religious discussion. He wants to talk a little theology. He doesn't want to talk sin. And so he begins his temptation by saying, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's something you can really argue with. You know, Satan comes and says, "Look, I just want to be sure of your understanding here, the exegesis of the passage. You know, just want to be sure of the idea that God wants to get across. Did he really say you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden?" You see, he's a religious devil. He doesn't come to you and knock on the door of your soul and say, "Pardon me, just give me a half hour of your life and I wanted to condemn you and destroy you." No, he just wants to talk a little bit of theology with you. He wants to be sure that you understand the Word of God. You know, it's possible to discuss theology to the point where it can actually become dangerous. It's very possible to get into those kinds of discussions that you can talk about God in this abstract way, like a mathematical formula, so that you can construct a theology that can actually lead you to disobey God. I've seen it happen on both ends of the theological spectrum. For instance, you can be a big proponent of the doctrine of grace. You can just preach grace all about it, you're very strong on Christian liberty. You know the freedom of being a child of God, and you can debate that with anybody who comes along and talk about those legalists who have all their rules and their do's and don'ts. But you know that in Christ you can do what you want to do anytime you want with anyone you want. There's no restrictions, no hang-ups. You're free because you know God's grace. See, anyone who's ever done this, who's turned liberty into license, has done so on a theological basis. You know, they come with their interpretation of scriptures to do that. And you get to the place where you decide, well, even when I sin, God's grace is enough to cover it. Isn't it wonderful that I serve God's grace because I show his forgiveness? So you can go on that end of the spectrum. But you can also go on the other end, that the aspect of God's sovereignty. What a wonderful doctrine that is, God's sovereignty. And you might know that doctrine and be able to out-argue anybody about it. You know, God is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. You know, God's eye is not only over history, but his hand is upon history. His hand is upon your life. And so before long, God becomes so sovereign that you have no responsibility. After all, in a way, like Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. So God maps out the actions and plans the dialogue, and you just go through your paces, but it's all of God. So even your sin is just something that God knew about and is part of his plan. And out of that discussion, you can come out finding some good and sound reasons, or at least reasons that sound good, for disobeying God, all because you want to discuss theology but with the wrong motive. Now, one advantage of going to seminary is that you can find a lot of reasons for doing wrong and still sound theological in your disobedience. Well, another thing that Satan does in this conversation, this discussion about God, is to focus Eve's attention on that single tree in the center of the garden. And in doing so, he also disguises the point of the temptation. He says, well, it's not even conceivable that God wouldn't let you have any of these trees. And so now that brings Eve to God's defense. She's a witness for God. In verse 2, she says, well, no, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except that one tree, that tree there in the center. We can't eat from that tree. We can't even touch that tree. Well, you notice God didn't say that. He didn't say anything about touching it. But one of the things that people do when they think they're defending God is that they become more righteous than God is, or at least in their own minds, they become stricter than God is. It's one of the problems that people often have on the one extreme of legalism. They not only look at God's commands, but they think that they are holier if they go beyond God's commands. And there is destruction in that. Eve makes it a point to say, you know, we can't taste it. We can't even touch it. And what Satan has done, of course, is to focus her mind on that single tree, the one thing that is prohibited. Sometimes you wonder how people could possibly turn their backs on all the good things and all the blessings and all that God has poured out in their lives and throw all that away just for that one single sin in their lives. Well, the answer is they don't see the blessings. Satan has shifted the focus, and it makes it that there is one thing that you want so desperately that you will do anything to get it. And then that then becomes the focus of your life. And everything else that God does, you forget. And so Satan comes in disguise. He conceals who he is. He conceals what he wants to do. And he conceals the objective of the temptation. And so after Satan gets a hold of you by disguising himself, he then begins his attack. And the first line of his attack is that he attacks God's word. Eve responds, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And you can almost picture Satan rearing his head back and in verse 4 kind of laughing and saying, oh, you don't believe that. Surely you will not die. Oh, come now, over a bit of fruit, surely die. That's an exaggeration that God is using just to get your attention. But he doesn't really mean that. Surely die? Oh, come on, you're too sophisticated for that. You're too self-aware to believe that God, who gave you this marvelous garden and all these trees and all that bountiful fruit, is going to be all that excited and upset by you taking one piece of fruit from one tree. Surely die? You don't believe that. God doesn't mean that. God would never mean that. How easily we fall for this trick. How easily we come to believe in some doctrine of inerrancy about the whole Bible, but when it comes to this verse, this issue between me and God, that he doesn't mean it when he says, surely you will die. And for thousands of years, Satan has repeated this lie. And it's become the idea of just about everything you see in the media these days, novels, TV shows, books, where the author or the producers are able to move a plot in the story where people live in absolute pure disobedience to God, but they still come out all right in the end. It's a theme of modern movies in which the characters live a life of total rebellion against God, but they still live happily ever after, so there's nothing to worry about. It's your word from your sponsor on television. But how do you feel about the warnings that God gives about this kind of attitude? Does God really mean it when he says that they who live after the flesh shall die? Does God really mean it when he says, if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap corruption? Does God mean it when he says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, this will he also reap. Does God mean it when he says that the eye of the Lord is against the wicked? Does God mean it when he says he shall judge his people? Does God mean it when he says fornicators and adulterers, God will judge? So how do you feel about that? How do you feel about God's words of judgment against sin? See, God is serious about sin because he's serious about you. He's serious about sin because he loves you. And he knows the devastation that sin can have in your life, in your relationships, in your character, in your testimony. He wants to tear that down. And God won't permit that to happen if you belong to him. God is serious about sin just like a loving parent is serious about fire and warns a child against it, knowing that it can maim a child for life and it can destroy the home in which he lives and it can do untold damage. And so he warns the child about fire. In the same way, God warns us about sin. And he means it when he says those things. So trust God's word and believe it. And don't listen to the attacks of Satan against God's word about those things. But not only does Satan attack God's word, but then he goes deeper. And he attacks God's character, which lies behind his word. In verse 5, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan was doing there was actually attacking God's goodness. What he's saying was, you know why God gave you that command? He gave you that command because he wants to spoil your fun. The reason he gave you that command is because he wants to keep you on a tight leash. He doesn't want you to be free. He doesn't want you to really experience the abundance of life. He wants to deny your pleasures. He wants to show you that he's in control. He wants to keep you down and hold you down. He doesn't want you to have the excitement in life that other people can have. He knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. You'll have experiences that you can have in no other way. You know, this God has an ulterior motive. He's got a hidden agenda, and it's not a good one. See, if he can get you to think that, then that changes everything. Someone once said that once the well is poisoned, all the water is destroyed. Once you have that attitude about God, then your whole outlook on life is different. An example I read is one of the stories in the Bible that we all love, the beautiful confession of love and faith that Ruth makes to Naomi. She says, entreat me not to turn away from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you abide, I will abide. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will be buried. What a beautiful statement of commitment and faithfulness. But the illustration says, well, someone came up to Naomi, the mother-in-law, and said to her, now, Naomi, listen, that Ruth, she's just a gold digger. No, she's a manipulator. What Ruth really wants to do, that this Moabitess, this foreigner, is to get back into Israel and to marry a wealthy Jew. And she knows that her passport home is through you. And she'll tell you just about anything so she can get that free pass to Israel. Now, if Naomi started to believe that about Ruth, then every good thing that Ruth did, everything that she said, would be under suspicion. Every kind word Ruth will speak that Naomi would reject. And that's what happens to us when we start to doubt God's character. Once you poison the well, all the water is poisoned. When you come to the place where you doubt God's word because what you're really doing is doubting God's goodness, then Satan has done his work. How easily we can cave in to those doubts. All of us have fallen into that trap. But when we come to the kingdom of God's Son, we have a way of bringing our doubts and our suspicions with us. Let's say something happens in your life that's difficult. It's hard, and you find yourself asking why. It's natural that you do that. But sometimes that question why is a question mark that's like a dagger pointed at the heart of God. And how easily we begin to suspect that when bad things happen in our life, that it's really a demonstration that God's against us. He's got it in for you. And we suffer such a twisted will that even when good things happen, then we start to doubt God's goodness. Let's say something marvelous comes into your life and something unexpected and you're delighted, then that all at once there's this shadow that crosses your mind that before too long God's going to take it away because that's who he is. God doesn't really want me to enjoy the fullness of his goodness. So just as I get to enjoy, he's going to come and he's going to snatch it away from me. See, when you doubt God's goodness, then you doubt his word. And then you see God as someone who restricts you and someone who holds you back. And the work of temptation is done. And so verse 6 tells us, When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now it becomes pleasing to the eye. It becomes desirable because now she's listened to the lie of the tempter and her senses take control. When you let God out of your life, then you come to question his word and his goodness. Then your senses come alive to everything else that's out there. What's evil and what was once out of bounds for you suddenly becomes the things that you desire and often the thing that will destroy you. So is this all about an apple in the garden, about a little piece of fruit? You're not going to tell me Eve sinned with a single piece of fruit in the orchard and that's why Adam sinned and that's why murder came into the family and that's why the whole race is condemned. No, it wasn't about a piece of fruit. It was about her act of disobedience, a distrust of God's character. The fruit was just the manifestation of it. The sin is at the center. And whenever you come to deny or to doubt the goodness of God, then at the point in which you struggle in your soul is where you come to deny his word and disobey it. Now, if Satan had come to Eve that day early in the morning and said, look, I got a paper I want you to sign. You know, say that you're done with God and you're going to sell your soul over to me. You know, that's how the devil is portrayed in so many of the movies. The people sell their soul to the devil by making a deal with him. It doesn't work that way. He's much too subtle for that. None of us would sign a paper like that. Someone once said, when Satan comes, he never comes dragging the chains that will confine us. He comes bringing a crown that will ennoble us. He comes offering us pleasure, excitement, expansion, money, popularity, freedom, enjoyment. In fact, he never really says that there are any consequences to that at all, just that we will fill the desires of our heart. And it is there that we're destroyed. That's the lesson, that the temptations that destroy us strike at the heart of God, strike at God's integrity. They strike right at God's goodness. And these, then, are the seeds that turn into sin. When we deny his goodness, we reject his word. And when we reject his word, we do so at our own peril. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say this morning. I don't come to you to bring you some kind of tight religion. You know, Christianity is not mere morality. It's not about following rules and doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts. It's not about towing the line and keeping the rules. Christianity is a relationship with the living God that you can have through his son, Jesus Christ. He loves you so much that he gave his son. He loves you so much that he's made you his child and he's changed you and made you a brand new creation. He's a God whose every gift is good and perfect. But when we sin and we fall, that's because we doubt his goodness and we thus disobey his word. And that's why sin is so dangerous. Not because it hurts our religion, but because it hurts our understanding of who God is. And it hurts the relationship that he wants you to have so much. He wants that relationship with us so much that he came to earth to take the consequences of our disobedience upon himself. That's what the cross is all about. And what Easter is all about is that he conquered that when he rose from the dead and he gave us the opportunity to rise from the depths of our sin and to live and to walk in newness of life. And so we invite you to enter into that relationship, to enter into that new life if you've never done so, to be a part of not a religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we close, we're going to sing a song, and we'd like to invite anyone who would like to make that decision, to make Jesus your Savior, to ask him to forgive your sin, and to make you holy through his power, to just come up out of your pew, come up to the front, and we'll pray with you and take you from there. We're going to sing about the foundation that we have through our faith in Jesus, how firm a foundation. Find a number 342 in your hymnals. I ask you to stand together as we sing.